Have you ever noticed how it's easier to talk with people about God in general than Jesus? You ever noticed that? You can bring up God in a conversation, especially in our country, not in other countries, but in our country, and that's fairly benign. God can mean a lot of things, be very broad. A Buddhist doesn't actually worship God, but they wouldn't have a problem with that. A Muslim, a Hindu worship thousands of gods. And so you can talk about God in that general sense. Even atheists usually don't mind it that much because it's your God, not theirs. And there's one of our unique features in our culture in the past 100 years or so is this my truth, your truth type of dichotomy. As long as you and I aren't talking about the truth, about Jesus, there's really little chance of offense. But you start saying the word Jesus and things change. Now, to be honest, in my nature, just kind of Kevin on a normal day, I'm two things I'm not proud of. I'm a people pleaser, and I'm afraid of, very, very afraid of rejection. And so there have been times where I've chosen not to say Jesus and just to keep it benign and say God, because that's safe. Today, we're going to see, and Jesus is going to teach us, that yes, his name does bring division. Great division because of his life and the meaning of it. And he's going to give us four examples of why it is that so many of us separate or divide away from Jesus. Would you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12? Stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke 12, at the very end of that chapter, we're going to read Luke 12 verses 49 through Luke chapter 13, verse 9. So 12, 49 through 13, verse 9. I forgot to get the Pew Bible page number, but it's up top here if you need it. So beginning with verse 49, but actually, I'm sorry, we're just going to read the first 49 through 53, and we'll get through the rest of it here as I preach. So God's word says, and Jesus himself says, quote, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Verse 52, for from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three there will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouraging passages and the hard ones, the ones that talk of things that we would rather not talk of. Thank you that your word, and by going through it verse by verse and book by book, we are forced to reckon with the uncomfortable truths. We need those uncomfortable truths. And Jesus, we need you to send your spirit to soften hearts that are hard and to get into the hearts of those who believe in you so that we can receive your word and be changed by it, being both hearers and doers of it. And we will give you all the glory for it, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage today is long, but it really divides into two sections. The short one that we just read is simply, division follows Jesus, not peace. Division follows Jesus, not peace, verses 49 through 53. Part two is the rest of it, and that is answering this question, what separates us from Jesus? And we'll see four things that separate us from Jesus. So division follows Jesus, not peace, actually. And then what separates us or what divides us regarding Jesus? And we will walk through that piece by piece. So first, division follows Jesus, not peace. It's not uncommon for us to be divided today. We know that. We divide over a lot of things. I'm a Chicago kid born downtown. And if I say, you know, go Bears, you will say, go Vikings. Or what's that funny word that sounds like a tobacco product? Skull, there we go, yeah. I don't know what Packer fans say. Cheese? I don't know. But either way, if I say Bears, immediately I divide us into our sports camps, don't I? No, it's not my intention. Sometimes I get fired up for my team, but immediately divisions are cast. All jokes aside, Jesus causes division. Let's see what he means here. And he starts out with these words that really arrest our attention. I came to cast fire on the earth. For some of us, that doesn't mesh with our idea of Jesus in the storybooks. He's kind of cute, and he doesn't seem like a guy who would want to cast fire. I thought God was all love, and this doesn't make sense with my theology. Well, first things first, let's just clarify. What does he mean by fire? Some have said, hey, he means the fire of Acts chapter 2, where God sends the Spirit, and it comes in a visible presence of like a little flame of fire on top of the believers' heads. But that can't be what Jesus is saying here. For one, in Acts 2, the fire comes upon just the disciples, those who are believers. Here, Jesus is talking about the whole earth. And two, there, the fire is set upon them. It's a gentle idea. Here it is cast or thrown. Much more dynamic word. And literally, the phrase here, cast fire, is where we get the older idea of bale fire, if you've ever heard that, or hellfire. It's where we get that from in the Greek translated into Old English. So fire here is definitely judgment. So Jesus says, I came to cast judgment on the earth. Now, okay, let's keep reading. Context is king. Context is king. So what does he say next? And would that it were already kindled. Now that could mean one of two things. Jesus is a pyro, like all our junior high boys in here. Okay, and older men too, if they're honest. Just a little wiser. or he's looking forward to something in a good way. There's something. So let's keep going. What does he say next? He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So we have, I came to cast fire, and I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I wish that this fire had already come, and I am under distress as I think about my baptism. There's this Hebrew parallelism here. There's an idea that's shared between both of them, and that is, it is a positive one. Jesus wants the fire of judgment. He wishes that it were already come, well, because then we would be in heaven, of course. And two, he's looking forward to his baptism. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a future baptism. It can't be the one that John the Baptist gave him. So here, Jesus is borrowing language of baptism that refers to suffering. Suffering. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 through 40, Jesus is responding to his disciples, James and John, the brothers of thunder, as they're called. And they're arguing about who gets to be kind of Jesus' right-hand man. And Jesus says, hey, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup? And remember, drinking cup in Old Testament language is wrath, God's wrath. Drink the cup that I can drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, and you should insert here foolishly, oh, we're able. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. So Jesus says, yeah, you're going to be baptized. It's going to be a baptism of, it's going to be woeful. It's punishment. It's suffering. It's suffering under God's wrath. So Jesus is looking forward. Jesus is distressed over his baptism, but that is in a good way. Why? Because his future baptism, that is the cross and then the grave and the symbolism that we saw in Jonah's baptism just 2 weeks then means what? Resurrection. So Jesus wishes that the fires were already here. That is, we were past the cross and to heaven. We got to skip that part in a sense. And he's distressed. He's torn between two things, the suffering on the cross, but also what the fruit of that suffering will be. And that is salvation for many. Now, it is no mistake that Jesus here is giving us a harsh or hard to hear lesson. He says, verse 51, just to clarify, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division, division. And then he gets into the weeds here. He gets into details. He leaves no stone unturned. In other words, in every sense of the word, Jesus brings division. And in every household, he can bring division, even among the broader family. I remember the testimony of a young Muslim girl. This is in Chicago. This is through the Alpha Ministry. If you're not familiar with it, the Alpha Ministry was developed in Great Britain, and it is an introduction to Christianity It's a very safe way to explore the Christian faith. And this young woman, again in Chicago, this was some years ago, I have the video on my phone, is talking about how many times she went to the Alpha course because she couldn't understand that God loved her. She went over and over and over again. And then when it finally dawned in her heart, that is, when the Spirit brought the truth and her heart was no longer dead but alive, when she was changed, she was utterly thankful and then experienced the great sadness of being kicked out of her home. Jesus divides. We don't see it as much in our times here because, again, we are in some ways still reaping the benefits of many, many Christians before us in our country. But Jesus divides even among family and, frankly, even among some of our families. They look at our evangelical faith and they say, what are you doing? Why are you so crazy? Why is Jesus that big of a deal? I came to cast fire on the earth, Jesus says. He looks forward to his baptism. And he is, in his nature, one who brings division. Because we cannot stay neutral when it comes to Jesus. There is a decision to be made. John 3:16 and following is such a famous passage in our culture especially, probably thanks to Billy Graham most of all. So we know these first words. The slide should be there a little later. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we say amen. That's good news. Keep reading. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Okay, that seems confusing. What did we just talk about? But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So Jesus' ministry is not primarily one of calling out and casting forth judgment. It is a salvation ministry, but because we are already condemned at birth because of our ancestry of sin and our embrace of sin, if we do not choose Jesus, then we are choosing judgment. We are choosing condemnation. So do you think that I came to give peace on earth? Jesus says no. Division. Well, what divides us? Why would anyone not believe in Jesus? Why are we at times fooling ourselves regarding such a great salvation? Well, let's unpack what Jesus says here in the next four teachings, 54, starting with that. He, that is Jesus, also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So the analogy for us is just as easy to understand today. If Bob's on the radio and he says, hey, on Saturday, the wind's out of the southwest, it's going to be hot. We know that. And this morning, which way did the wind shift? Well, out of the north. What does that mean? It's colder today. We can see these things. And Jesus says to his crowds, you can see me, you hear me, you know of what I am and what I am doing. How can you not believe? You are hypocrites. You see, but you do not do. Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus also accosts the Jewish men and women. He says to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it was written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's obvious to their eyes, but their heart denies. Next, verse 57, he says, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And by the way, that verb there, put, is the same one for bail fire or bail. In other words, throw. It's not gentle. that you're thrown into prison. So the context here is this. If I have some money and I loan you money and you decide or cannot pay it, I will go to the judge and the judge will throw you in debtor's prison. And so the little parable here imagines that you and I are walking on the way to the judge. You know you've defaulted on your loan and you're walking alongside me. And what's absurd that Jesus points out is that you were doing nothing to prevent going before the judge. Because you know you're doomed. You're going to be thrown into prison. It's a fact. It's going to happen. And yet you're unwilling to beg for mercy from the one who could save you. And so Jesus says to the crowds, so it is with me. I can save you, but you don't want it. And yet you know when you think soberly about your life that judgment's coming. How can this be? It's delusional. He continues, chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans who didn't die because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When I read this passage, I've been reminded since probably 2004 of the tsunami that hit Indonesia and 13 other countries. So 14 countries were hit by the greatest and deadliest tsunami in history. Over 200,000 people died, if you remember, 2004. And I think of this passage because John Piper shared it in an interview that he gave, I don't know on what radio station, when somebody was asking him about how can a good God allow bad things to happen to innocent people? Sometimes called theodicy or the putting God on the stand. It's what really the book of Job is all about. So I'm doing a little research on the tsunami and looking up the gory details. And it was 2004, so we had these smartphone things or whatever. So there's a lot of video footage, and I wouldn't recommend watching it. It's terrifying. And in hindsight, you realize how foolish so many of these people were. You see little kids, the water has receded, I don't know how many hundreds of feet, and parents are letting their kids play in the sand as you can see the wall of water coming. It's mind-boggling and horrible. Now, I had never heard this, or I'd never watched a portion of this video. I'd seen some snippets, but there's a man, he's got his bicycle and he's hugging his bicycle and he's just weeping. I believe he's speaking in a different language. Well, he is for sure. And I believe he is Muslim because most of that country is. It's the largest Muslim country by population in the world. And he says this, and this is what the translator quotes, I don't have anyone left. Why have I been left? Why has God abandoned me? Why has God abandoned me? Now, Jesus has just talked through two reasons why we might abandon God ourselves. One would be our hypocrisy. Another would be our delusional thinking. In this third passage, Jesus is reminding us that it is false that any of us are good. Simply put, the Bible says there are no innocents. You can argue babies, yes, I would agree. But there's an age of accountability that's pretty darn young, and we can see in our kids at a very young age how quickly they are willing to do exactly the opposite of what we tell them. We are born rebels, and we choose it. So the question that this man asks, why has God abandoned me, is really should be reversed. Why have I abandoned God? And it's interesting, Jesus is reading the newspaper, essentially. He quotes two events that happened in real time in the first century of the ancient Near East. Pilate, who ends up crucifying Jesus along with the Jews, had some Galileans slaughtered. We don't even know why, but it seems to be an unjust reason. And there's construction on a tower, and the masons are killed because I'm assuming the scaffolding collapsed. And both times Jesus says, you know, bad things happen to these, quote, good people. And then he dispels it. No, we're all offenders. And if you don't repent, you'll perish too. Twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So our third temptation or reason why we are divided on Jesus is because, frankly, we're just unrepentant. I don't want to humble myself before anyone else. I am the captain of my own soul. Well, Jesus, as he's wont to do, piles on one more. Verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for these 3 years, or for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So finally, Jesus talks about fruitlessness as our fourth reason why we're divided over Jesus. We don't bear fruit. We are like a fig tree that after 3 years has borne zero fruit. There's no fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Ask any of the children here from VBS and they can recite the fruit of the Spirit right now. It's a change in our character, the way we actually behave when no one's looking. And the tree is also not bearing good works. Good works in the scriptures don't earn our salvation. Rather, they're evidence of it. And so there's in these, I would imagine in these Jewish men and women's lives, there's just kind of a ho-hum attendance at Sabbath services. They just kind of warm the seat. Might give a little money maybe, go through the motions, but they're not really serving God with their time and their money and their gifts. They've probably just added them on to their time and their money and their gifts. So what, Pastor? What are you getting at here? Well, here's what I think Jesus is getting at, friends. He's affronted us with four scenarios where we can find ourselves divided, standing on the wrong side of history, the real, eternal wrong side of history. First, as I've mentioned, is hypocrisy. We see and we hear, but we don't live any different. Does that describe you? Two, we're delusional. We believe that we could actually go before God Almighty and not worry about judgment and being cast into hell. The God who sees every second of our lives, knows every one of our thoughts, can count the hairs on the head, our heads, and all the times we've sinned in thought or deed, and we think we could go before him, and what, he's going to weigh our good versus bad? Do we really think we've done more good than bad? And if he is truly loving and truly just, can he just let our sins, our evil, go unpunished? Some of you would say, well, I hope so. And I would say, I hope not. I hope our God is fully just. I hope that every rapist who gets away with rape, every child molester who gets away with molestation, I hope that Hitler, all of these who have unrepented, suffer in hell. I hope they are justly punished. I hope you believe that too. Otherwise, Jesus says we're delusional. Three, unrepentance. Pride is probably the root of most of our unrepentance, isn't it? We can believe that we're really better than we are, puffed up, not all that bad. I'm really essentially a good person in the inside. It's funny how often we are incredibly gracious toward our own actions, but very ungracious toward others' actions. I'm not lying. I do it too. It's very easy for me to be a righteous judge and give myself a real pass. Unrepentance, a hardness of heart. And finally, Jesus hits us right in the pew, fruitlessness. In the end, fruit is not what earns us salvation. There's nothing in the scriptures to evidence that. God is gracious from the very beginning with us before we ever can even conceivably bear fruit, but yet fruit there must be. In fact, that's the point of fruit trees, isn't it? To bear fruit. But a bad tree cannot bear fruit. And so 3 years, this tree has not borne fruit. How many years for some of us? How many years has God been just kind of an add-on to our best self? Just covering all my bases. I got my work going. I got the spouse thing going. I got the money thing going. And I got my God thing going too. I'm covered. God's an add-on and not God. In fact, really what we do is we use him instead of serve him. Some of us are Christians, frankly, just because we're Americans, or at least we're not Arab or African Muslims, so we're Christians. But are we? Is there fruit? Is there fruit? Jesus divides, friends, because he is the only way, the only truth, and the only light and life in this world worth following. Do we believe that we're in darkness? I guess that's maybe the more poignant question. It is worth noting, and I want to close with this observation and then call us to action. Jesus begins by telling us he desires judgment and his baptism because of the cross and what it's going to accomplish. And then we have this middle section of a warning about judgment. But notice at the very end, there's a second, third, fourth chance. So what does that say about the character of God revealed in Jesus? That he is willing to suffer on your behalf. And that he is a God of second and third and fourth chances, but not eternal chances. So feel that tension. Feel that incredible character of a God who loves you enough to go to the cross. It's what we were just singing about in so many of our songs. He loves you enough as a father to send the son to go get you and bring you home. And he is patient to a point. He's willing to give a second and third and fourth chance. Friends, analyze your heart. Ask God to show you if you're at all convicted. Do I truly know and believe in you, Jesus? And remember, it's not the amount of faith, it's the object of your faith. It's about Jesus, ultimately not about you. I'm a newish grandpa, and I've told my wife this many times. I, as many of you men probably agree, I'm not real big on coddling little babies. I can't wait until my little granddaughter can hold my hand. I can't wait. Really, I cannot wait. And friends, your Heavenly Father is the greatest father, the greatest grandpa ever. He's reached out his hand. He wants you to hold it. He wants to keep you safe, and he wants to bring you to be with him forever. Will you trust him today? Will you repent of your pride and your little God in your life and grab his hand? Because here's the best news about it. He'll never let go. Let's pray. Jesus, you will never let go. You are the good shepherd. Not a single sheep can escape your fold. For we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by anything that we do, but rather we are saved by all that you did, past tense. You accomplished all that we could not. You lived a perfect life. You gave your perfect life for unjust, wicked people like us. And it's because you love. And you want to spare us the judgment that we deserve. Spirit, grant us conviction today, whether for the first time or for the 100th, so that we might grab the Father's hand through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit and be saved and set apart for good works until you call us home. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.